Good afternoon, brethren. Hope everybody's doing pretty good. I think winter is finally here. When we got back from the feast this year, it already started to get cold and it was getting darker at night. So when I got home, I couldn't do as much. So I'd go downstairs and I played one of my favorite video games. Some of you are familiar with it, some of you may not. It's a game called Civilization. Basically, you start out with one little settler unit, and you build your entire civilization. You allocate your resources towards your economy, your sciences, your military. I think it's a good game. But it's appealing because you're building your own community. Now, when I was growing up, I had a cousin that I liked to go over and visit their house. And they were a little bit older than me. They were married already. And she and her husband would tell me that they were saving up money. They were going to go buy land in Montana. They were going to bring all their family. And they were going to build their own little community out there in Montana. And they were serious about it. Now, it never actually came to fruition. Although they did buy a farm and got most of their family members on that farm. But the idea of just picking up everything and moving off and building your own little community kind of has an appeal. At least it does to me. Maybe it doesn't to you. So I was reading up on that, and I'd say it was in October. I was reading around, and I was like, so what would it take to build my own little town? And I started Googling it, and I was thinking sewer systems, water systems, all that kind of stuff. I'm an engineer. I can't help it. But instead of talking about sewage systems and roadways and water works and all the things that kept popping up were popping up saying that the first thing that a community needs is an identity. And that really got me thinking. And I was thinking, how does that relate to us as our church community? Because we do have an identity. But brethren, what is our identity? We heard in a sermonette today, we have a calling. We all have a calling. We've been called to be God's church. I've asked a few people in the months since October. I think some of you have heard me asking your thoughts on those things. And one person told me, well, you know, there's probably a lot of things that we'd say are our identity, but in reality, we're probably not doing so well. So today, I'm going to look at what the Bible has to say about the identity of the church. But I'm going to approach it from the perspective of the analogies that the Bible gives us for the church. You know, I think it's kind of timely because, you know, we live in a messed up world. And sometimes we want to just get out of that world. But in reality, we already have a community that we are a part of. The Bible tends to describe the church or the people of God through a bunch of different analogies, and we're not going to hit every analogy that's in the Bible today, but we're going to hit, I believe, six of them. I think they tell us a lot about what God expects us as his church to really be like. So first of all, let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 19. And we'll read 19 and 20. It says, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. You know, this scripture actually gives us three different analogies that I counted. You know, the first, we are called citizens with the saints. And second, we're referred to as the household of God. And third, we are described as a temple that's built on the foundation of Christ. Now, let's break those down a little bit and see what's really being parsed out here. You know, first, we're called citizens with the saints. You know, brethren, this is a reference to being citizens of God's kingdom. If we turn back to Hebrews chapter 11, think all of us are probably familiar with this verse, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13. It says, these all died in faith. It's referring to the characters of the Bible that they had just gone through, all the faithful. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You know, this scripture kind of turns what we read in Ephesians upside down, looks at it from the opposite point of view, from the perspective of we are strangers and aliens here on earth now. Our citizenship is not with anything on this earth now. But that's because our country, our citizenship, is in a city that God has prepared for us in his very kingdom. It isn't here on earth yet. But that's where our nationalism, our patriotism must lie. We can't get wrapped up in the nations of this earth and the politics of the nations on earth. Sure, we're definitely going to have opinions on them. Every one of us is going to have opinions on them. We'll see some nations that we think are more evil than others. And perhaps they are. We might even disagree with each other over which nation is more evil or which group of people or politics is more evil. But ultimately, you know, that's a matter for those whose identity is wrapped up in the earthly nations that they live. I hope we realize that every nation on earth is evil and is in opposition to God. You know, when Jesus Christ returns, the Bible does not tell us of any nation on earth that welcomes him with open arms. None. You know, even Israel, it doesn't really say, I mean, he's delivering them. They've sort of been conquered at that point. Let's turn over to Zechariah and see exactly what it says. Zechariah chapter 14. We're going to read verses 1 through 3. It says, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. So that's Israel. Israel's spoil is going to be divided in their midst. They're conquered. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. It says all. There's no qualifier there. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. You know, it states that God's going to gather all nations to Jerusalem. If we put our trust or our confidence or our faith in the nations of this world, then, brethren, we too will be in opposition to Jesus when he returns, because all of them will. So as a member of the Church of God, our identity is as a citizen of a future righteous kingdom. Now, the second thing that it described us as is the household of God. Let's turn over to 1 John chapter 3. We'll read verses 1 and 2. It says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You know, we're called children of God. We're part of God's very family. That's part of our identity. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, read verses 3 through 5. It said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Here, we're told that this was the plan from the very beginning. You know, God wanted children from the very beginning. That's the whole point of creation. That's the whole point of our lives. So within the church, as part of our identity, we are family members. We're a spiritual family. Now, I have some experience with a physical family. All of us have experience with physical family. Now, some of my physical family is in the Lewistown congregation, and many people are physically related here. But we're all related spiritually. We are all brothers and sisters of God. Do we treat each other as children of God, though? That's a big challenge for us. We're supposed to have that love, that familial love. You know, we don't identify by the things that many of the people in the world do. In the scripture, it tells us we're not slave or free, we're not Greek or Jew. You know, we're not black or white or Asian. You know, all of that's subservient in the church to what truly matters, and that is our kinship in Christ. But that doesn't mean that we're always going to see eye to eye on everything. You know, I love my brothers very deeply. But when we were growing up, we fought an awful lot. And I don't mean just yelling. We fought. We were boys. But I was thinking about it this morning, and I remember one time my brother got... The bus driver didn't like him because he was... I don't know why she didn't like him. But she wrote him up for detention one day and sent it in, and I thought it was very, very unjustified. So when we got on the bus that night, she said something, and I lost it, and I unloaded on her. And she looked back, and she was like, "Did I write up the wrong kid?" And she didn't understand that, you know, if you pick on my brother, you're picking on me. That's sort of the same way it is with all of us, you know. We might disagree on things, but our interpersonal relationships with each other are part of our identity as a church of God. You know, third, Ephesians described the church of God as the temple of God. You know, a temple is a house that God lives within. I think we'll see that this applies to us in two different ways, you know, both as individuals and as within a collective. Let's turn over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 4 through 6. It says, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." You know, again, this emphasizes that Jesus came down first. He laid the foundation of what we're to be built on. But we're supposed to be builders of that house. And we're building with our very lives. But our building is a spiritual building. It's a spiritual building of holiness. It has to be holy. God doesn't deal with anything that is not holy. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Starting in verse 10. We're going to read down to verse 17. So it says, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So going back to 1 Peter, saying the same thing. Christ is the foundation. We all have to be built on that. "Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will be manifest. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. You know, what we build is going to be tested. The fire that's mentioned here is often trials that God sends to refine us, to see what quality of work actually has been built. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone identifies, or if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now, each of us is a part of the structure and also a builder by virtue of being part of that structure. You know, we each build by how we're living our lives. But God will not accept anything but holiness. He's going to test it. If there's anything that is not holy, it's going to be burned up. Otherwise, we would be defiling that temple. And he does say, if we do defile the temple, that he will destroy us. You know, God won't accept anything but holiness. Tells us here that our work is tested. God set the standard, and he's going to uphold his standard. If he is to live in us individually or as a body of believers, he requires holiness. Now, our holiness, we're told, is like in other scriptures, is like filthy rags. So we know that even though we try to please God and put sin out of our lives, we fail. So we turn to God. We're reliant upon the cleansing of Jesus' sacrifice to make us clean and holy. We can't be holy on our own. We have to have him clean us first. But then we also must be turning away and putting away the works that are unclean within us. We can't stay in that uncleanness. That's not what God's called us to. So as the church of God, we must have an identity of holiness. We should help each other in this. You know, that's why the scripture tells us that when we see someone sinning, we're to go to them. We're to try to work with them, to help them change. It's because we're all part of that same building, that same temple that has to be holy, or else God won't inhabit it. They're also family members. So all these analogies sort of relate together. So if we truly love them, we don't want to see them destroyed. Now, these aren't the only analogies for the church in the Bible. There's a few other ones that I'd like to look at. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 27. It says here, "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." And here it tells us that the church is described as the body of Christ. If we skip up to verses 12 through 20 of the same chapter, so 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 12, he elaborates on that. He says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink it in one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body." You know, here it's describing that, you know, each of us are individuals. We are not the same people. Not at all. Mike is nothing like Nell or Donald or me or Tim or Rachel. None of us are alike. You know, we're all different, but yet we make up one body as a congregation here, as a church overall, as a spiritual church. And we have our various roles to fulfill within that body. Because the body needs all of us and all of the roles that we're providing to function properly. And we hurt whenever one part of the body hurts. You know, I am not good with the whole emotional thing. I'm horrible with that. There are others in our congregation that are great with that. But I think we all hurt when we hear about Barry. You know, it does, but that's because we are one body. But let's go over to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll read verses 1 through 6. It says more about this. It says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness and longsuffering, bearing with one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. If we drop down to verse 14, it says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness by which they lie and wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. You know, importantly, Jesus is the head of that body, of the body of the church. You know, he is the ultimate command and control center. He's the source of sustenance for every other piece of the body. But we as individuals form a part of him when we do his will in our lives. But as a body, we need to look at ourselves as part of something much bigger than ourselves. Because as a church, we are much bigger than ourselves. It's our unity, it's God's love within us that causes us to work together and build up the very body of Christ. Now this must be a consideration of our identity as well. You know, the church is to be one with Christ and one with the Father. Now, this is something that I think we as a church always need to be working on. Maybe we haven't done such a good job in the past. Maybe we aren't now. I don't know. But it's something we always need to be working on, that unity, that love. Being one does not necessarily mean that we're going to agree on everything, because we won't. We're human. It will mean that we will all try to put the will of God above our own will. If we all do that, or when we are all doing that, it's amazing what kind of unity can occur. And it takes a conscious effort to work together, to build up that trust and unity. Trust and unity doesn't just happen. It takes work for trust and unity to occur. It takes experience. It takes time. It doesn't just happen. But we are the body of Christ. That's part of the identity of what the church is. For the next analogy, let's turn over to Matthew chapter 9. Verse 14 and 15. It says, then the disciples of John came to him, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. You know, Jesus here describes himself as a bridegroom. Doesn't specifically say who his bride is here, but we'll see what it we'll see that described in some other scriptures. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. It tells us exactly who the bride is. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church." Previous analogy that we had. "And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish, like the temple of God. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you, in particular, so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." You know, it's clearly telling us that if Christ is describing himself as a bridegroom, the church of God is the bride. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, I'm going to read verses 6 through 9. It says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the sound of many waters, and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous act of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God." You know, there's a lot wrapped up into the description of being the bride of Christ, the church being the bride of Christ. I think we've gone through a lot of those things. I mean, we obviously owe him obedience, similar to a child owes obedience to a parent. We owe him holiness. We need to be preparing to be holy, making ourselves clean, like the temple, that analogy. And we become one flesh with Christ, which is like the body of Christ. So there's a whole lot of things. But I think there's one other aspect that he picked the bride specifically for. There's the description of the bride making herself ready. You know, I'm sure there are cultural differences between a bride making herself ready back then and now, but let's consider it for us, because I think it has some relevance for us. I think back to when Rachel and I were engaged. You know, she was making all sorts of plans for the wedding. You know, what type of dress she wanted to wear, you know, what colors she was going to decorate with, what music to play, who to invite. You know, it was months and months of planning. I was tangentially there, but that really wasn't my role. But she was doing that. And all this time and all this effort was going into her excitement and her passion to be married to me. And I see it with my daughter, Lily. You know, she's already planning her wedding. We go places, and she'll say, "Dad, that's where I want to have my wedding." It's changed, so there's like 5 different locations already picked out. She still hasn't figured out who the bridegroom will be, but I'm sure she'll be asking me to help her figure that out too. But there's already an anticipation, an excitement for that future event. You know, so should it be with us in the church? You know, if we're preparing for that, we're preparing for a wedding. That wedding with the Lamb is a future event. And we are preparing for it. Are we excited about it? We should be excited about it. You know, we don't have all the details of what living like a spirit being will actually be like. We don't know that. We're not spirit beings yet. But we do know who the bridegroom is. It's Christ. We do know that it will be glorious, more glorious than we can imagine. Because he's going to make it that way. This wedding represents our hope as a church. As Jesus, as our bridegroom, represents the ultimate love and security that we could ever want, individually and as a body. For the next analogy, we're in Revelations already. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 1. We're going to read start in verse 12. It says, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write these things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw on my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches.'" You know, Jesus himself gives us a symbology of lampstands representing churches. I'm not going to go into discussion of the various churches mentioned, but they're all his church, all seven of the churches that are mentioned after that. It's obvious that Jesus considered them all his church. He commends some and he criticizes some, but the point was that all of them were referred to as a lampstand, and Jesus was among them. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to read verse 14 through 16. It says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." You know, Jesus made a similar statement about us being lights in his Sermon on the Mount. Let's turn back to Philippians 2, verse 12 through 18 for a final scripture on that. Philippians 2 and verse 12, it says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." You know, here again, it's pointing out two analogies, the children and as lights. You know, however, it provides us a little bit more instruction. I think it's safe to say, you know, they were not the only ones that lived in a warped and crooked generation. We live in a very warped and crooked generation. I don't think our world's getting any better. But God is still working his work within us if we allow him to. We're supposed to be doing good works without grumbling or complaining, so that we become blameless and pure. And if we do that, if we're producing good works, then it's stated that we will give off light. It'll be God's light shining through us. You know, that's important. What kind of light are we shining? Let's turn over to John chapter 13, verse 35. One real quick scripture. 13 and verse 35, it says, "By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." You know, is that our light? Is that what we're shining? Obviously, the church of God should be evidently producing all the fruits of God's Spirit. But in particular, it tells us that Jesus said the fruit of love should be very evident within his church. You know, this is definitely a part of the light of God that we individually and collectively should be shining. We know that the love of God includes obedience to him, but it also includes our relationships with one another and our relationship with him. You know, this isn't something we can fake. Our light isn't something we can fake. People will see us, and they'll see what kind of lives we're living and how we're relating to one another. They'll see if we sin. I guarantee you they'll see if we sin. You know, I work with some people that I think every sentence has at least one word in it that I probably can't say. So they don't think anything about that. But if I said one of those words once, they would be flabbergasted. They notice that. And they would definitely think, he's not really being what he says he is. It's the same with everything else in our lives. People look at us. We live in a dark world. The more good works we produce, the brighter our light should shine. The point is, brethren, that we should be very conscious of what we as a church and as individuals are projecting to the world. The true church of God is a light. Not that the world that we live in will always like that light, but we need to individually and collectively be that light. The final analogy I want to look at today is the church as soldiers of God. Turn back to 2 Timothy. Yeah, 2 Timothy 2. We'll read verses 3 and 4. 2 Timothy 2, starting in verse 3, it says, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." You know, we are soldiers of Jesus Christ. When I was a kid, I thought about this a lot more. I was wrapped up in that whole concept. I read a book. It was called Mort d'Arthur. It was about King Arthur. And I had lots of Arthurian thoughts in my head and always imagined myself as a little knight going around. So the idea of being a knight or a soldier always kind of appealed to me. But we aren't soldiers in that physical sense. We are soldiers in a spiritual sense. Our battle is a spiritual battle. We're warned not to get tangled up into the affairs of this physical earth. If we turn to 2 Corinthians 10, it elaborates on this. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, it says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." No, Paul is reminding us that we're in a spiritual war. It's spiritual tactics that we're using. Go back to Ephesians chapter 6. We're all familiar with this section, but we're going to read it again. Ephesians 6, verse 10, it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. You know, we are individual soldiers given a place in God's army. He gives us armor to put on. If we choose not to, it's likely we will not survive this spiritual battle. However, if we put on the armor that God has provided for us, we can stand firmly against the spiritual enemies sent against us. The important thing in this analogy to remember is that as a church, we have an enemy, the adversary of God, that is out to destroy us spiritually, sometimes physically. Our adversary isn't really the people we deal with or the things of this world, albeit they can and will be used as tools of the adversary. But we are called to stand firm against this adversary and against any and all things in opposition to God. You know, this is not an easy battle, and I think it's unfortunate to say that many of us know people that have fallen in this battle. Hopefully, it won't be a total fall. Maybe they'll come back, but we've all seen that. But part of our identity in the church is a realization that we are hated by the adversary and we are involved in a spiritual war. So why does any of this matter? You know, we come to church each week and we call ourselves Christians, and we need to be Christians. We need to have the identity of the church of God. It needs to be who we really are. We need to realize that we are different than others in this world, that we're not going to fit in, and that our loyalties and our citizenship are to God. We need to realize that we're a spiritual family, growing together towards the image of our Father. We need to be holy and pure so that God can live within us. We need to be working together as parts of a body, taking our direction and sustenance from Christ as head. We need to be filled with a passion for God and an expectant hope as a bride does her husband. We need to be lights of God's way, the fruits of his Spirit, of him living in us to a dark world. And we need to be soldiers of God, resisting the adversary and the temptations of this world that could destroy us. This is why God called us. This is why God created the entire universe. This is the church of God.